title of the message is Praying to the Father. The scriptures for today are Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. We're working our way gradually down through this passage that sort of causes us to look at the way the Christian life is lived. And then also a reference to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13. Many of you will recognize that as a reference to the Lord's Prayer, and we will be moving in that direction a little later on. This is what Paul says. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. This is verse 14 in Ephesians 6, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I've been emphasizing that is where we live. We don't live in a neutral environment. We live in a hostile environment, and we should be conscious of that, and we should be conscious of that especially in our prayer lives. So, that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. And then later on, he says it again, stand therefore. Praying, now here's the emphasis, we come down to the end, right? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for also for me, Paul says, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Now, according to what we read, if you go back and you read through all of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, I'm not going to do that again. Here's a summary. We are to be fully armed with the truth. We are to be armed with righteousness. We are to have the gospel. We are to have faith. We are to have assurance. And we are to have the Word of God. And all of these things we take upon ourselves as armor. And then he says, with that armor, I want you to pray. I want you to pray. If we reflect upon that, it should come home to us that from the perspective of Scripture, prayer is a discipline, not an impulse. Prayer is a discipline. It is demanding. And we are commanded to pray. We have spoken of the fact that in a large sense there are two different kinds of prayers. This is not a scriptural category. This is just our own analytical categories looking at them. We realize that there are prayers on the run. These are the prayers that come almost spontaneously in the course of daily life. We encounter events. We think about our day. We say, oh, man, I have to go to the dentist today. Lord God, may I have a dumb mouth, you know. So these are prayers that arise out of our sense of immediate need. Everybody prays that way, by the way, atheists included. And then there are what I have termed deliberate prayers. Deliberate prayers are those times of communion with the Father that we set aside deliberately. That's why I use that term. We set this time aside deliberately from the press of our activities in order that we might spend time with God. And in this spending of time, we want to gain a deeper love and understanding of Him and of His purposes. And a part of this coming to a deeper communion or fellowship with Him is to unburden our hearts, is to simply open our hearts and our minds and lay them out in front of Him so that it becomes part of a conversation between the Father and ourselves. Well, when you come to this deliberate prayer, content, the substance of the prayer becomes very important. On our daily prayers, we cry out, and the content is determined by our sense of need. But in the deliberate prayer, we need to find the right content so that we are deepening our relationship with God. Jesus tells us that there is a very close association between what our mouths do and what our hearts do. Are filled with. And this is in fact what the real business of these deliberate prayers are about. This is what Jesus said. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 15. You can turn there if you wish. I'm just going to read through it. We're not going to stay there. This is what Jesus said. You've heard this before. Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out. This is what defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Every sin begins in the heart and mind before it is acted out. And that's what Jesus is telling us. So if you think about this, if you know your scriptures, if you understand the doctrines, if you understand the grace of God, the great work of salvation for the believer is not to be saved. Jesus saves us. It is no work of ours that we are saved. But the great work for the believer is to be transformed. That's the work for the believer. To be transformed. To be transformed is to be changed within so that the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts agree with or conform with God, with Jesus. That's the intention. We desire, in other words, purity and truth to come from our mouths because purity and truth are what fill our hearts. That's the goal. And that is the work of this kind of prayer. You see, this is accomplished in us as we submit to the Spirit's instructing us in the truths of God's Word, and we prayerfully apply ourselves to the study of God's Word and apply God's Word to our prayers, because now we begin to speak back to God the truths that He has spoken to us, and they become a part of our own inner conversation, our way of seeing and understanding ourselves, as well as our seeing and understanding Him and the issues around us. This, in turn, of course, leads to our relying on the Spirit as we apply God's Word to the conduct of our daily lives. Is this simple? No, it's not simple. This is just simply not simple, right? It's not simple. Why is it not simple? Well, because of the lie. Well, what lie? Well, here's the lie. This is the lie that the serpent spoke to Eve. It is an unchanging lie. It is always present. It is always present in our minds, and we have to fight against it always at all times. This is the lie. God is not to be trusted, and therefore I have to work things out on my own. That's the lie. It comes differently packaged. Lots of packaging, but it's always the same. You cannot rely on God. Therefore, you must rely on yourself. That's the lie. Everything in the world is shaded and shaped by this lie. How deep is the lie? Well, here is the ultimate expression of its grip. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you might ask the question, how can anybody even figure out how to be evil that often and that much? Well, it's very simple. Go back to the lie. God is not to be trusted. I have to rely on myself. That's the essence of evil. That's the essence of idolatry. That's the essence of the denial of God's sovereignty. That's the essence of the denial of God's goodness. I don't have to be contemplating adultery with my neighbor's wife. All I have to say is I'm going to be good to my own wife based on my estimation of what it means to be good. Because I'm going to rely on myself to pull off whatever I do. That's the lie. You see, that's the natural condition of all humanity. Now, this is what we have to recognize. Sincere prayer. Oh, I just went too far. I was fiddling around with my machine. Sincere prayer brings the heart and the mind and the soul of the believer into direct dialogue with God and His truth. A sincere prayer. I bring who I am, my desires, my feelings, and my thoughts, my intentions, I bring them before my Father, and I lay them out. And He shines the light of His truth on them. And that is why it is easier to act than it is to pray. Going and doing something is a great way of avoiding uncomfortable conversations with your wife. And with your God. We can silence the Spirit's voice with much doing. We can soothe our uncertainties and even put off our sense of guilt and unworthiness by being busy with good works. I have just given to you the essence of every false religion on the face of the earth. And most of us practice it more often than we would like to admit. When we take this route, this path, however, sooner or later, there comes to be a kind of hollowness to our lives. A life of shallow or absent prayer is gradually simply emptied out of spiritual substance from within. The soul begins to shrivel up. Eventually, the Spirit of God grows quiet and we are left with our own thoughts, which, of course, we seek to avoid by keeping busy. Sometimes God pursues us, but sometimes God does not. But rather, He will simply wait until we are ready to be found. In the meantime, much trouble and grief can enter a life that has grown so distant from God and with whom the voice of God has become silent. With God missing, we try and fill our lives with other things. That is a summary of the past 60 to 70 years of American life. So we need to pray, but content matters. What are we to pray? You might recognize that question, the question that the disciples asked Jesus. How should we pray? Teach us to pray. John taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray. And so he did. He said, I want you to pray to our Father. I want you to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And I want you to ask certain things. I want you to ask that His name would be holy, hallowed, sacred. I want you to ask that his kingdom would come. I want you to ask that his will would be done. I want you to ask that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Having spent that much time thinking about God, thinking about our Father, thinking about his agenda, his purposes, now what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to ask that he would take care of all your daily needs. And then I'd like you to ask him to heal all of your relationships. And then after you've asked him to do those things, you need to admit your profound weakness and ask him, please, don't ever put me in the place of temptation. But instead, Father, please be my protector and my provider. Amen. That's what Jesus said. And I'm going to make some comments about that. Some of what I will say today is based on the work of a Puritan preacher named Thomas Boston, who served the Church of Scotland from 1699 to 1732. That was not very long. He was not a scholar, but he became in that short life almost universally known in Scotland as a man of deep love for God. Let me give you a little rundown on his life so that you will be able to appreciate what he has to say about prayer. This all comes from a book, Taking Hold of God. I have the page citation, and I'll be glad to share the book with somebody if you'd like to look at it. Here's the quote. Boston experienced many sorrows in life. He lost his mother when he was 15 and his father a decade later. Shortly after Boston settled in Simprin, his first pastorate, he discovered that people there were ignorant of spiritual truths and negligent in family worship. In Simprin, Boston married Catherine Brown, fifth daughter of Robert Brown of Bar Hill, Clerkenwell. Boston said he saw sparkles of grace in her. He considered marriage a gift of the Lord, even though his wife suffered frequent bouts of acute depression and insanity. From 1720, she was often confined to an apartment, the inner prison, where Boston says she was an easy target for Satan's onslaughts, both concerning her assurance of salvation and her peace with God. He buried 6 of their 10 children, 2 in Simprin and 4 at Ettrick, which was his second pastor. His first 10 years of ministry at Ettrick were a long season of plowing with little yield, meaning not much happened. Then I skipped some stuff. Then, too, Boston himself often suffered acute physical pain and weakness, yet he endured such trials cheerfully in submission to a loving Heavenly Father. There was, in other words, nothing theoretical about his understanding of the need to rely on the grace of God to endure the trials of life. Now that's just so you recognize, that's the life of the man whose comments largely form what I'm going to say. Boston saw the Lord's Prayer as having 3 parts. And you can see that if you look at the text. He has the preface, which is Our Father in Heaven. And then the petitions, which is what we looked at. And of course, in the Good King James Bible, which, by the way, was the most current new translation in his day, it has, and you know, thine be the kingdom, the power, the glory, which we all know was not originally a part of the prayer, but has been added on and is universally recognized as a good doxology. This is what Boston said. We should draw near to God in prayer with childlike dispositions and affections toward Him. Though He be very kind and admit us to familiarity with Him, yet we must come with a holy reverence. In order to make the point regarding a holy reverence, Boston then cited Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. The prophet, on behalf of the Lord, is representing the Lord's complaint to his people in Israel after their return from the exile. And he makes this question. He says, "If then I be a father, where is my honor?" He goes on, Malachi does, to ask another question. "And if I am a master, where is my fear?" The Lord's complaint, if you continue reading in Malachi, came from the shabby quality of the offerings which the Jews were bringing. And he spells it out. He says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor?" Now the point here is that God was saying the Jews returned from the exiles were treating him in a casual, offhanded manner, showing him neither respect nor fear or honor, bringing him substandard gifts and sacrifices. And what he's saying is, this is rot. Because it doesn't recognize who I am. Now, at this point, we have met with a fundamental challenge. It's one that lies at the heart of the present turmoil in our culture at large, and in particular in the church. It is the question of how we approach God. You have to know that between the Reformation and the present day, Western culture has gone through a huge revolution. It is such a great change in perspective that we simply do not read the Bible the way they did, because the words don't mean the same thing to us that they meant. Listen again to what Boston says regarding our approach to God in prayer. We should approach God with childlike dispositions and affection. We should approach God as those who are familiar with Him. Amen? And then he says, with a holy reverence. "If I then be a father, where is my honor? And Boston says, familiarity must not breed contempt. The character of a father bears not only kindness, but reverence and fear in it. It is a mixture of love and awful authority, and the ingenuous child will regard both. Slavish fears to be laid aside, but childlike reverence is necessary. Now, what this does is it brings up in very practical and graphic terms our own sense and perception of the presence of God. How real is God to us? There is a verse in James which I just find really helpful. This is the verse, James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, the first thing is I find that just absolutely a delightful image, right? See, it's kind of like this, is that y'all are out here, and God is right here. The only trouble is, if we saw him, we'd die. Culturally, we have done a couple of things to make God irrelevant. How is God irrelevant? Well, the first way is this. We have removed God from our daily concerns and activities so that we meet God at the time and the place we choose. Sunday is God day. The rest of the week is mine. We don't ever say that. I mean, that would be gross to say, but we live that. The other, and perhaps the more devastating thing we have done, not we personally, but this is our culture, is that God has been emptied of virtually every quality other than goodwill. I made this comment on Good Friday to those gathered for the service. This is kind of a paraphrase. I can't remember exactly what I said. That I doubt many Christians today, when deciding whether or not to attend a service such as this, the Good Friday service, or to do anything else, ask themselves whether or not it will be pleasing to God or displeasing to God. Almost without exception, we make decisions based on whether or not something will be pleasing or profitable for us. People change churches, not because there's anything doctrinally the matter. They just don't like what's going on. It doesn't please them. Whether or not it pleases God doesn't come up. Now, I know this because I've talked to a number of people who've done this. The underlying assumption is that if something seems good to me, it has to be pleasing to God. Now, this brings us back to the basic question. How do we approach God? Jesus said, when you approach Him in prayer, approach Him as Father. Question you and I need to ask, and let the Word of God ask us, What did Jesus have in mind when he said, Father? And by contrast, what do we have in mind? Fatherhood these days suffers bad press. Fathers in the media are virtually never admirable. They're buffoons to be laughed at and pushed aside. If anyone is sort of lifted up by our media today as the father type, the father figure, these are the qualities that I think you will find are considered admirable. The father is to be gentle, kind, and accepting. The father is to be non-judgmental. The father is to be a pal to his kids and a helper equal to his wife. Father is to be soft-spoken, and when he speaks, he makes suggestions. He does not make rules. Now, as a man, our culture says a man can be aggressive, assertive, keen-witted, decisive, a leader. If he's in sports, the man should be dominant. But not as a father. Indeed, a father is to be low-keyed regarding himself, self-effacing, and he is to focus on helping others become all that they can be. Now, if you look at that list, I think you will see that there are things good and not so good on that list. But the difficulty is applying that list or any other you'd like to make drawn from our culture to what it means to call God our Father. As Thomas Boston points out, our Heavenly Father is kind and admits us to familiarity with Him, but He also insists on reverence. God asked of the Jews, where is my honor? They were giving God sacrifices of less value than they gave to their governors. The last thing a father is to do today is, as we put it, to stand on his dignity. For a man to stand on his dignity is considered to be arrogant. And people who insist on being treated as something special because they are this or a that are seen as pompous, petty, self-centered, and suffering from some kind of inferiority complex. I have just given you a liberal's description of a conservative concept of God. Consider this, beloved. Consider the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day. Culturally, we are much more eager, much more ready to show honor to our mothers. Easy to do. You have 1 week in which to get it done. Don't forget. How do you honor mom? Well, you honor mom with thanks, kindness, affection, and generosity. How do you honor dad? Now, this is a problem. It's relatively easy to honor your father as dad. Dad. Dad is a chum. He's a buddy. You can tell him thanks for being there or for having done this or that, and you can get him some sort of gift. Usually doesn't make any difference what it is. The 89th tie will do. And then you let him barbecue his favorite steak and you sit down and watch the game with him. That's great for affection. What is it for honor? That's our problem. If there is honor in this affection, and there is, it is safely packaged so that it places no demands on anyone. The honor, you see, is given and received as if it were on the sly. And that's the way most of us men want it. Overbearing, insensitive, judgmental, harsh, arrogant, impatient, aloof, uninvolved, expecting to be served but not to serve, self-centered and selfish. All of these and more have been the sins of fathers. And I know that full well. Honor is grounded in trust. And too often, fathers have not been trustworthy. I know that. We are fallen. And even when by grace we are saved, we have a lot to overcome. But beloved, we cannot overcome these things by choosing weakness over strength. We need to embrace the challenge and the burden of being men. Men of honor. On behalf of our wives and our children and before God. I am not speaking of honor here as that of public acclaim or of boys pretending to be men. Rather, it is men coming before God without pretense and taking up the task of caring for their wives and children as providers and priests. And then accepting the burden of living for their Lord and Savior as faithful and righteous men, serving in the church, serving in the community, and doing this for the glory of God. Men, if we would just try and do this, it would be a revolution in the life of this community. God knows us well. As saved sinners, we struggle, and especially with the deepest and most precious things in life. Once again, we go to Romans chapter 8 for help. In verses 14 to 17, Paul writes this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." As is commented so often, Abba was a term of endearment, intimacy, family warmth, security, acceptance, and love. That the believer could have such a relationship with God was a revolutionary notion in Jesus' day, especially for the Jews. The Jews regarded God with such honor, they would not speak His name. But that is not our problem. Our problem is the loss of any clear sense of the holiness, majesty, and awesome reality of God. You may say we fear Him, but beloved, I think that is an intellectual abstraction. It is not a visceral reality. Another Puritan writer, William Perkins, noted that in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, we have two warnings. We are not to seek public acclaim for our prayers, and we are to concentrate on content and not on much speaking. The point of these two warnings is first, that when we pray, we are to simply and honestly speak to God. That is faith in action. We are, in effect, to make ourselves accountable to God for what is in our hearts and what is coming out of our mouths. Second, he says that babblers focus on needless repetition while ignoring the weightier matters of the soul. I will say this with clarity and hopefully with compassion. To only pray for the bodies of others is to treat them trivially. For it is the soul that God desires. And it is for the souls of men and women that we should pray, as it is also for the souls of our sons and daughters. As it is also for our own soul, asking that God would lay hold of us and draw us to Himself and reshape us so that we are men and women of honor in a world that is filled with disgusting things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we prepare to take the supper together. We want to approach you as our Lord Jesus asked us to. We want to approach you as our Father. Father of glory, Father of majesty, holy, holy God. The psalmist says that you have bent low in condescension in order to look upon us in our fallen condition and to lift us up. We cannot begin to tell you what that means to us. We don't know what it means to us, Father. But we're finding out, and that is by your grace. So may we be blessed, and we sense your presence. May we be both humbled, and may we be exalted by the presence of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.